the Christian life is like riding a bicycle up a steep mountain. Come with me for a minute. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye a rather sharp incline up a steep mountain. And imagine, if you will, several fellas riding on 10-speed bikes. Look at that fella. There he is, the one with the helmet on, crouched over the handlebars. And with a great deal of strenuous effort, he is making slow, steady progress up that steep mountain. Hey, look over there. Over there by the side of the road, there's another biker. He doesn't have his helmet on. He's not even on his bike. He has stopped. He is resting, perhaps recuperating, maybe even a bit discouraged. And oh, hey, look over there. There's another fella on a bike. Or I should say, off his bike. It looks like he's fallen. He may even be hurt. Such is the Christian life. It's like riding a bike up a steep mountain. Some, with a great deal of effort, are making slow, steady progress toward the top. Others have stopped to rest and recoup. And some are fallen and perhaps hurt. But now, any fellow traveler along the way knows that we who pass by have a responsibility to those fellow bikers up the trail. Take that fellow that's fallen, for example. To him, we are to be a good Samaritan. We are to stop and help. We may pour oil in his wound. We may pay for a night's lodging in the inn. We are to stop and help. And take that fellow that is resting, perhaps discouraged. We have a responsibility to him, too. We are to be his friend. We are to be his counselor. We are to listen to his woes, and perhaps by doing that, lighten his load. We are to encourage the discouraged along the way. But there's a third type biker going up this hill. It's that fella that with effort is making slow and steady progress toward the top. What kind of a responsibility do we have toward him? You see, any enlightened traveler, any experienced fellow traveler knows that we have a responsibility to the damaged and to the discouraged. But what I would like to ask tonight is, what responsibility do we have to that fellow that isn't particularly fallen and to that fellow that isn't particularly hurt? What kind of a responsibility do we have to those fellow Christians along the way who are doing well? Some might say, well, look at him. He has no need at all. I have therefore no responsibility to him. He doesn't really need anything. Is that the answer? Do we have any responsibility because another believer is doing well? Paul's answer to that would be yes, we have some responsibilities. I am of the personal opinion that we have a number of responsibilities. But I would like for us tonight to look at one of them. If you have your Bible, would you turn with me to the little epistle of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, Paul and Silas and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I'd like for us to begin discussing this passage of Scripture tonight by looking just briefly at these people to whom Paul is writing. The one thing that you could say about them is that they were doing well. They're like the biker who with effort is making slow and steady progress toward the top. They are not down. They are not necessarily discouraged. They are not detained. They are moving slowly toward the top. Notice, he says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth. He says more specifically that your faith is growing. In other words, they were doing well. They were growing Christians. Now, that doesn't mean to say that they had no problems. I think sometimes we get the impression that if you're doing okay, you've somehow eliminated all the problems from your life. I wish that were true. Believe me, it isn't. These folks had problems. All you have to do is read the book of 2 Thessalonians to discover that. In chapter 1, you will discover they were persecuted. In chapter 2, you will discover that they were perplexed about some points of prophecy. In chapter 3, you will discover that they had some practical problems concerning busybodies who had stopped working. Oh, it's not that they had no problems. They had problems. It's just that even though they had problems, they were in the midst of all those practical pressures, growing in their spiritual life. Now look at verse 3. He says, your faith groweth exceedingly. They were growing in terms of faith. You begin the Christian life by faith, and you grow by faith. You begin when you hear what God has said. What God has said about sin. That we've all broken His law. That we've shoved God out of our lives. And you believe it. And you agree with God that you are a sinner. And then you hear what God says about the remedy for sin. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on a cross in your place to pay for your sin. And then He was bodily resurrected from the dead. And when you hear that message, when you hear that word from God, you believe it. You believe that you are a sinner. You believe that Jesus Christ died, that Jesus Christ arose. And then you trust in Jesus Christ. Most of you know what I'm talking about, if not all of you. For you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. By the way, if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, may I invite you to do that? You could do it right where you sit, you know. You could do it right now. Before I go any further, you could right there, in that pew, just say, God, I admit I've sinned, and I understand Jesus Christ paid for sin, and I trust in Him as my Savior. You have faith, the biblical sense of the term. Now, Paul says these folks had faith, and that their faith was growing. It was growing. Now, how does faith grow? Well, I would like to suggest that faith grows as you hear more of what God has to say about certain subjects. For example, you understand that once you trust Christ, you learn some other things about God and about yourself. You learn, for example, that God is love. and that God wants us to love one another. Now, the Christians at Thessalonica heard that God wanted us to love one another. And they believed it. And so they started loving one another. So that in that sense, their faith was growing. They heard some other things. The Christians at the church of Thessalonica heard that Jesus Christ was coming back. And they believed it. At salvation, they believed that He'd come the first time to die and pay for sin. Now in their Christian life, they believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. And Paul says in the first epistle that they were waiting for His return. So, as they heard other things that God said, they believed that and they acted accordingly. So that Paul can say, you are doing well. You are growing. But look at verse 3 carefully. It says, your faith grows exceedingly. This was not just ordinary growth. It was growth beyond expectation. And perhaps implied in that is growth that is rapid. It's rather interesting that the particular Greek word that Paul uses here is used of a plant or a tree. Organic kind of growth. He is saying that your faith is growing like a tree or like a plant that would grow very rapidly. Let me illustrate. 4 years ago, my family and I moved to Dallas, Texas. Now, we used to live in Tennessee. That's filled with hills and mountains. And lots of trees. We had a house and it was surrounded by trees. And from that, we moved to Dallas, Texas. Now Dallas, you understand, is a glorious place. But they just don't happen to have a lot of trees. And after this ice storm this last weekend, they have fewer than they did a week ago. Well, we moved into a house that had two trees, both in the front yard, and there were no trees in our backyard whatsoever. A small backyard, little fenced-in job, but no trees. Now, I don't know how this happened. I didn't plant one. My wife didn't plant one. My kids didn't plant one. My wife speculates that a bird dropped a seed. But all I know is that in my backyard, there sprang up a tree. And that thing grew. I've never seen anything like it. In 3 years, that tree was touching the eaves of my house. It was a mulberry tree. Evidently, those things grow like jackrabbits multiply or something. Now, the picture of that tree rapidly growing is the picture that Paul had of their faith. He is saying, you people trusted Jesus Christ and you just started believing and your faith started growing, and every time you heard the Word of God preached, you just believed it and you grew and you grew and you grew. These people are doing well. But there's more. Look at verse 3 again. He says that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity, as you know, that's love, of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, I think he's still telling us that they're doing well. They're growing. And he's saying your faith is growing and your love is growing. They were growing spiritually. They were believing God and they were loving one another. That's a good definition of growth, isn't it? You want to know whether or not you're growing spiritually? Well, one good way to ask is, to test that, is to ask, are you believing God? Are you obeying God? And are you loving? That's what spiritual growth is all about. Well, these folks were doing it. They were loving every one of them. Now, there were people in this congregation that weren't too lovable. You understand? I mean, there were people in this congregation that just weren't even likable. There were some folks in this congregation causing problems. We're going to get to that later. Ooh, that interesting. But Paul starts out and saying, but you got love for one another. Isn't that remarkable? Here are some people and they have problems. They're not perfect, but they're growing. And they're growing in love. I think it's rather fascinating that Paul says in verse 3 that your love, everyone, for each other, toward each other, abounds. And he's talking about growth again, only he chooses another way to express it. The word groweth exceedingly. Talking about faith was used of a tree that grew. That was organic kind of growth. Love abounding is a different imagery. Abounding, this particular word, was used of a river that overflowed its banks. And it's talking about the extension of the river way beyond its banks and its borders. It's talking about perhaps the rapid expansion of that river way beyond its normal extent. Let me illustrate again. A number of years ago, I went to seminary at Dallas. When I first went to seminary, I lived on one side of the business district of Dallas, Texas. And the seminary was on the other side of the business district. So every morning, my wife and I got up very early, and she worked in the business district, so we got up and got ready and drove through downtown Dallas, and I dropped her off, and I went over to the seminary. Now, that meant that I had to cross the Trinity River. The first time I saw the Trinity River in Dallas, Texas, I could not believe my eyes. The bridge over the Trinity River is about 1.5 mile long. For a half mile, you're on a bridge. But the river is 50 feet wide. Now, the first time I saw that, I thought to myself, now I know Texans do things big, but that's ridiculous. Build a half-mile bridge for a 50-foot river. Then one day, the rains came. In Southeast Asia, they call it the monsoon season. They don't call it that in Dallas, but they get it sometimes like that. And then, one day, I couldn't believe my eyes. That 50-foot wide river overflowed its banks and filled up that half-mile ditch. And then I understood why they built the bridge, half-mile. Now, imagine that. Imagine a little river, 50 feet wide. And then the rains come, and it overflows its banks, and it spreads exceedingly until it expands to a half-mile trench. Well, that's the image that Paul uses to talk about their spiritual growth. He is saying, your faith grows. That's organic growth, like a tree growing rapidly. And your love abounds. That's like a river spreading way beyond its banks, extending way beyond its borders. In other words, just very simply, these Christians were doing well. They're like the guy on the bike that with effort is making it slowly but steadily toward the top. Now, before we go on, may I pause here just for a second? May I ask you something? Are you like them? Are you growing? Let me ask you a question. Are your faults growing or is your faith growing? Is your complacency growing, or is your concern for other people growing? Are you just going? Are you growing? It's real easy, you know, to just go. Go to church. Go read your Bible. Even go pray. And not grow. Now, are you going through the motion? Are you growing toward the top? Did you ever see one of these rock horses? Any of you kids get a rock horse for Christmas? None of you got a rock horse for Christmas? Now, how am I going to have an illustration if you didn't get a rock horse for Christmas? You ever see, I'm sure you've seen a little kid on a rock horse going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and going nowhere. Now, some Christians are like a little kid on a rock horse. There's lots of motion, but there is no progress. Now, Paul is saying these people are growing. They're growing in faith, and they're growing in love. And they did it even while they were being persecuted, as verse 4 indicates. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring. They were growing, and they were doing it even under pressure and problems and persecution. So all I want to ask is, can you say that? Could that be said of you? Are you growing? But let's continue. I started out saying, or at least asking, what is our responsibility toward those Christians who are growing? And I'm sure that there are Christians here who are growing. What I really want to know is, what is our responsibility toward those who are doing what this passage is talking about? The answer to that is in verse 3. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. That's it. Paul says that he had a responsibility to thank God because they were growing. So I would like to suggest that when you see a Christian doing well, you are obligated to thank God for that. Now let's discuss that a minute. Frankly, when I first read that verse, I thought to myself, now why did Paul say that? I mean, why am I bound to thank God because they are doing well? I don't understand that. And the thought occurred to me, oh, I get it. I had studied 1 Thessalonians, and I thought, oh, I remember. Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians that they would grow. Put your finger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and turn with me for just a second to 2 Thessalonians. And look at 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, and look at chapter 3, verse 12. I'll begin with verse 11. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father and Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So he prays that they would abound in love. Now, by the way, while we're in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 4 for a second and look at verse 9. But as teaching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now look, in chapter 3, he prays that they would increase in love. In chapter 4, he preaches and exhorts them that they would increase in love. So, when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you start reading, and it says they increased in love, then maybe that's why Paul said that he was bound to give thanks to God. Because, well, he'd asked for it. He'd worked toward that end. And now God answered, and he was obligated to give thanks because of his prayer and his work. So I thought, that explains it, right? Now, frankly, that may be part of it, but no, that's not the explanation. Keep reading 2 Thessalonians. Get to chapter 2 and look at verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Wow. That verse has nothing to do with what Paul did. In that verse, he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God for you because God chose you." So, I'm going to suggest that we are responsible, obligated, if you will, to give thanks to God when other Christians are doing well, simply because God does it and He deserves and earns our praise. Let me confirm that. Put your finger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and turn with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a second. Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now let me tell you what Paul's saying in that passage. Paul is saying in those verses that God has revealed Himself through nature, and that the response He expected and deserved is that men would respond to God and give Him thanks. But they didn't do that. Instead, they turned away from God. They became fools. And thus, they are without excuse. Now, my point is simply this. Paul is arguing, it seems to me, that because God has done something, we are obligated to give Him praise. Do you agree with that? Kind of weak. Amen? As a matter of fact, would you believe that none other than George Washington agreed with that? 1789. George Washington wrote out a proclamation for the observance of the first Thanksgiving in the United States, or at least to declare it a national holiday. And this is what George Washington said in that proclamation. "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to employ His protection, aid, and favors, Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the benefit author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. Did you hear that? He said, whereas it is the duty of all nations to be grateful for his benefits. George Washington recognized that I have a moral obligation to give thanks to God for what God does. And I would say, not just to me, but what God does, period. And especially in the lives of other believers. Now turn back for just a second to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you. I want to talk about the word bound for just a minute. There are two or three different Greek words that could occur there. One means that it is a logical necessity. And one other is, it is a moral obligation. The one Paul chooses is, guess which one? Moral obligation. Now, here's what I'm saying. I've said two things thus far. Number one, these folks were growing. They were growing even under persecution. And the second thing I've said is Paul says that because you are, I am morally obligated to thank God for you. But there is a second thing that Paul says happened as a result of them doing well, which is the third point I'd like to make tonight. Look at verse 4. He says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, verse 3 is talking about Paul's responsibility. He says, because you are doing well, I am bound. Verse 4 is not so much talking about a responsibility as it is talking about a result of fulfilling that responsibility. So verse 3 is sort of his responsibility, and verse 4 is sort of the result of that. The little phrase, so that, in the Bible indicates the result. The result was that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your faith and patience. The word patience here literally means endurance. So Paul says, I am obligated and responsible to give God praise. And then he said, the result of that is, you're doing so well, he says, that I went to the churches and I just gloried in you. You know how we'd say that in the vernacular? I bragged about you. So I would like to suggest, you know that fellow riding up the steep mountain on a bike? He's doing well. That's our Christian that's doing with some effort. Slowly but steadily is making some progress. Remember that fellow? When you see that fellow moving out like that, I say that what we ought to do, that our responsibility to him is that we are obligated before God to praise him. And the result ought to be that we'll brag before men. Now, let's discuss this one just a second. Verse 4 says, your endurance and faith. These are tied together in the Greek text so that they are two parts of the same thing. And technically, James tells us that the faith comes before the endurance. That if you are believing God, you will be enduring. So what Paul was bragging about was their faith that enable them to endure amongst the persecutions and the tribulation, and that's that word that means pressure, that they were undergoing right that minute. Now, let me put it like this. Remember I said before I started speaking that Paul went to Corinth and tried to get back to Thessalonica? Well, when Paul wrote this letter, he was in the Greek city of Corinth. And what I think he's telling us in this verse is this. I think that Paul was bragging on the Thessalonians, the Christians at Thessalonica, to the Christians at Corinth, that he had been to visit them, that had a lot of persecution. He had sent 1 Thessalonians back to them. And now he'd gotten a report back, and he went before the church and he said probably something like this. Well, let me tell you something. You remember me telling you about that church up at the Thessalonica? Remember? Remember me telling you about that? Remember the hassle I went through when I was there? He said, well, I've just got a report and I want to tell you something. It's unbelievable. Those people are still being persecuted. But he said, I want to tell you, they're doing great. I mean, they're still believing the Lord. I mean, all this pressure and all this persecution on them is to get them to deny the Lord or perhaps to depart from the Lord. And they're not doing it. They're sticking in there. And furthermore, they're loving one another. Man, it's amazing. You know, when you get a lot of pressure on you, you get gripey and grumpy, you know? Some of you look like you know. He said, well, man, they got all this pressure and all this persecution on them. And man, they're loving one another. It's tremendous. I mean, it's fantastic. Fantastic. I want you to know, praise the Lord, for them Christians up at Thessalonica. Now, in the vernacular, that's what's going on in verse 4. So that Paul is saying, these folks are doing well. And that causes me to give praise before God. I'm obligated to give thanks before God. And that results in me boasting before men. Now we're going to boil this whole message down to one little short, simple, sweet sentence. I'd say, praise God and brag. That's what he's saying. I mean, when you see a Christian doing it right, our responsibility and our reaction, our response ought to be, praise God. Let me tell you about that Christian and how well he's doing. Let me put it like this. How many of you heard me preach through 1 Thessalonians last year? Raise your hand. Wow. Okay. You remember what I said in the first message? You don't. You shattered my expectations, and I didn't expect you to, but let me refresh your memory just a bit. What I said in that first message was that Paul gave thanks to God for the Christians at Thessalonica. And then he picked up his pen and he wrote them a letter, and he told them that he thanked God for them. Remember that? Some of you do remember, don't you? Well, I'm back, and I got the same message. Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians. He picks out his pen, writes a second letter, and he says it again. He said it twice, so I got to preach it twice, okay? Thank God for you. Only this time, he adds something. Listen. I told God, and I'm obligated to do that. He didn't put it that strong last time. I'm telling you. That's right there in front of you. And now add, and I told somebody else. Now, What I would like to suggest is this. When you see somebody doing real well, your obligation is to thank God. And then I think the result ought to be you ought to go tell somebody else. Amen? You know what? We do the exact opposite, don't we? I mean, it's just human nature. You see some Christian doing real well. Let me ask you a question. Do you praise or do you pick him apart? Do you brag or do you backbite? I'm going to tell you what human nature is. We see somebody doing it right, and we can't stand that because that means they're doing it right and we're not. So human nature is we give them a little bit of credit, and then we quickly pick them apart. We say, you know, that guy's brilliant. I mean, he's got brains coming out his ears. Or she's beautiful. That's a lovely girl. Problem is, he knows it. Sort of ruins it all. Or she's good looking. Problem is, it's gone to her head. You know what I'm talking about? Or we say, boy, he's a good fella. I mean, he's a great guy. Problem is, it just takes him forever to do something. Slow as Christmas in January. You know? I call that the Billy Goat Syndrome. It's the yes, but syndrome. I mean, we give them a wee bit of credit and we say, yes, but I found the flaw. Reminds me of the Iowa farmer. Somebody said, I hear that you had a great crop this year. And the farmer said, yeah, I did. But it was hot. And the guy said, well, man, I thought hot weather was good for corn. And the farmer said, yeah, it is. And that is if it rains a lot. And the guy said, well, I understand that you got enough rain this year. The farmer said, yeah, I did, but that's awfully hard on the soil, you know. Isn't that what we do? Isn't it? Billy Goat Syndrome. Yes, but. Oh, he's a good guy, but let me tell you what I know. Now, what I'm suggesting is that when you see a Christian doing it right, growing, and that's going to take some... By the way, that doesn't mean they don't have any problems. These folks have problems. But when they're doing it right, you ought to thank God. I say we're morally obligated before God to praise Him for what He's doing. And then we ought to tell Him, I thank God for you, friend. And then we ought to brag about Him. Somebody has said it very well in a poem. When you have truly thanked God for every blessing sent, but little time will remain for murmur and lament. Think about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are working in the world. That we see your hand working in the world. We see your hand working in the lives of believers. We know that there are some in this very congregation that are growing. And Father, we thank you for that. We acknowledge that that is a work of your hand. And we give you praise for it. Now, Father, my prayer tonight is just very simply that the Holy Spirit would impress upon us what you're doing and that we would focus in on that. That the Spirit of God would produce praise in our soul instead of all the picky backbiting that we sometimes engage in. Lord, minister to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.